As we get ready to turn to God's Word, let's pray. Father, when we consider all the things that your Son has done and accomplished in these songs, he's defeated death. He has broken chains. He has risen from the grave. He's paid for our sin. Father, how can we not want to see more of him and to learn more of him this morning? It's strange to sing that all we have is Christ when we consider all that he has accomplished and done. But, Father, it is our confession. We pray that you would pare down our alliances, that you would lift up your Son Jesus and make his glory seen and known. We will have wasted our time if we have not seen the glory of Jesus this morning. So do that. We pray. We know that's a supernatural request, only possible because of the present Holy Spirit. But that is our petition. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I imagine that each of us have had experiences where we sincerely wanted to learn something, but started in exactly the wrong way. Maybe you wanted to get in shape, and so you hit the gym, and you hit the gym really, really hard. So hard that it puts your body in a state that would not be able to work out for a while. Maybe you started the one-week project, but the way you started it led to it being a three-month project instead. When I was dating Bree, I wanted our relationship, this was when we were at Biola, to include more spiritual conversation and discussion. And so as a Bible student at the time, I thought, what better way to start this than by reading a commentary of Isaiah together? You're laughing because you understand something that I didn't understand at the time, which is after a few weeks of reading this very dry commentary of Isaiah, I know the problem was with us, but we were just naive about where to start in trying to fuse our faiths together as a couple. A lot of maturity is knowing who to ask and where to start. If you want to learn to hunt or to design things graphically or to learn a trade, you need to find somebody with experience that can transfer that experience to you. If I wanted to know who God was and what he expected of me, where would I start to look? How would I begin? Where would I see him most clearly? Out of all the spiritual paths that are offered in our day today, which one should I pick? Which one should I start down? If I want to see God, where do I look? It's common in our day to believe that all spiritual paths end up at the same place and are equally valid forms of self-discovery. Today's answer to this dilemma that I've been talking about is to just kind of pick one that feels right to you. The goal is not necessarily arriving at the truth, but to settle on a religious preference that is therapeutic in ways that we feel and see. But even in this kind of confused state that we live in, people are still on the hunt for signs from God, to get to know something beyond ourselves. We're more spiritual than ever, but it's a spirituality that's allergic to organization and definition. And when we do that, it doesn't really lead to change because it's just hopeful, wishful thinking that originates in our own mind. So if I want to know God, like definitively and conclusively and decisively and sufficiently, where do I turn? Where do I look? In the midst of the sea of opinions of our culture, we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke in the midst of controversy and arguments between Jesus and the religious officials. When Jesus sends out his disciples in chapters 9 and 10, you remember that when he sends them out, he tells them to anticipate rejection because he knows it's coming. These disciples have resolved this question. They believe that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the chosen one of God, the Son of Man, who will come and return to judge and rescue. But Jesus, in their instructions, says things like, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." And it's precisely these religious officials that he begins to spar with. A lawyer, if you remember, grills him with insincere questions. Last week, we saw a crowd that, even though they witnessed the healing of a mute man, insist that the power originated from Satan. But it's actually in this ongoing dialogue and argument that we find this morning where to start a search for God. Jesus, he diagnoses spiritual blindness and points to this unmistakable sign, the best sign of all, which is himself. But then he clarifies not only what the best sign is, but where to start, or the first sign. If you want to be spiritually enlightened, where would you start? Jesus addresses that in our passage this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. We're going to see, this is a pretty easily divided text, we're going to see first in verses 29 through 32, the best sign, and in verses 33 through 36, the first sign. So let me read verses 29 through 32 of Luke chapter 11. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let's stop there. Look at this best sign. Jesus is clearly not seeking popularity. Luke goes out of his way to say when the crowds were increasing, and he issues this scathing rebuke. We heard about this group a little bit last week in Jamie's sermon. In chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, if you look there briefly, this was the group that assigned the miracles of Jesus to Beelzebul, the prince of demons. It says in verse 16, "While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." This is the group that Jesus is dealing with. And you might think, well, what's wrong for asking for a sign? We've probably all been in those places of desperation where we wanted to know yes or no, right or left. Is she the one? Is she not the one? These kinds of questions. And we're looking for some heavenly indication, right, from God. Well, it's different than what's happening here. Last week, Jamie helpfully clarified that this group is wanting to redefine the nature of faith to accommodate their unbelief. A mute man was just healed in their presence, but that wasn't enough, because nothing would have been enough for this group. And we see the wickedness of this generation, or the posture of this heart, when Jesus describes them as an evil generation and seeking for a sign. It's evil because it reverses who exists for whom. It places human beings above their Creator, demanding that He prove Himself to their satisfaction. Like the creature is an irate customer, with the apologetic Creator vying for their business. This undermines the generosity and the communication that has been flowing from God for thousands of years. And so Jesus says no to the request, and he does this odd thing of pointing backward to the sign of Jonah, of all things. If you don't know the story, Jonah was a prophet in the Old Testament who was sent to the hated Ninevites, and his job was to simply announce God's judgment. He tried to dodge the assignment because he knew God was merciful, and running away from God is a bad idea, and he learned that. And in the process, he learned a lot about God's mercy and God's salvation. After some time at sea and inside of a giant fish, he got around to sharing this message of salvation, which led to one of the greatest revivals in known history. The people of Nineveh repented en masse. And Jesus says in verse 30, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So this causes us to ask as the reader, well, how was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? What does he mean by that? Matthew's gospel, interestingly, points to the 3 days and nights spent in the fish, as kind of being a signpost to the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. But we don't see that here, and Luke actually has some different a different goal in mind. And we can tell that by two clues in our text. Notice he says, "For as Jonah became a sign." Jonah himself was the sign to the Ninevites, not the time that he spent in the great fish. We're not sure that he and the Ninevites talked about those things, although it's hard to believe that something like that wouldn't come up in conversation. But either way, Luke tells us Jonah himself is the sign. Also, later in our passage, in these examples, the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, they highlight a response of those who are eager to learn God's word. Jesus says that the Ninevites, because they repented, will become the judges of the men of his generation. The point of intersection between God and the Ninevites was Jonah's preaching of judgment and of God's coming return or his judgment. So it's the preaching, I think, that is the way in which Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And it makes sense because that preaching was actually the hinge point. That was the thing that decided, is this going to mean deliverance or demise for the people of Nineveh? It was that message that was that central part. Jonah was God's mouthpiece, his mediator, his middleman, and this is exactly what Jesus is saying. That he himself stands between God and this generation. And do you see the mercy and the justice of God in this comparison and in this analogy? You think, how will the people of this generation know that God has come to save? How will God make it clear? How will he package the message this time? Will it be a ram caught in a thicket that would become the sacrifice to take the place of the sun? Would it be the plagues that overcome the world superpower of Egypt, or the pillar of fire by night, or the cloud by day? Will it be the additional man in the fires of the furnace? Would it be one of these hundreds or thousands of ways that the Old Testament casts a shadow and we wonder what is the substance behind that? And Jesus is stepping into that full stream from the Old Testament. And in a twist of irony, the voice that answers this crowd's complaint that God hasn't communicated enough is the unrecognized voice of God himself. Do you see how ironic that is? That the crowd is complaining that they don't have enough information, and the Son of Man is standing right in front of them. What does that tell us? It tells us that God's messaging has been adequate. That in the same way that there was this hinge point for the people of Nineveh, there is an even stronger hinge in front of them where they can choose deliverance or their demise. He is the sign of signs, standing right in front of them, proving that God's willingness to communicate is not the problem. The problem is the reception, the receptivity of the darkened hearts of this crowd. So, in 29 and 30, we see that God's messaging is adequate, but then in 31 and 32, Jesus turns up the heat and he shows that those eager to hear have worked with less. He gives these two examples of the Queen of the South and of the Ninevites. And let's just notice what these things have in common, because they're both trying to work together to make Jesus' point. Notice first, they're both Gentiles. These are outsiders to Israel. A foreign queen, the hated Ninevites, these are not a part of God's people, but they're eager to hear. They both had signs, right? There was Solomon, and there was Jonah. We talked about the Ninevites and Jonah, but the Queen of Sheba had Solomon, this prosperous king that had a kingdom that was vast and peaceful. He had unusual wisdom because of his request. In 1 Kings 10, we learn about this interaction, and it's not unlike this scene, but there are differences, because in 1 Kings 10, it describes the Queen of Sheba. It says, she came to test him with hard questions. Does that sound familiar? So it's the same kind of dynamic going on, but there's a difference, because when she asks questions in 1 Kings 10, she listens. And Solomon's wisdom just is phenomenal to her. I mean, she sees his wisdom. She sees all the opulence of his kingdom and of his majestic reign and all these things. And the text says in 1 Kings 10, her breath came out of her. She was so impressed. She left tons of goods and wealth behind because she knew how valuable it was. The thing that she was seeking, she received. She was eager to learn and know. So these two examples, they both had signs or mediators that they took full advantage of. The Ninevites listened to Jonah. The Queen of Sheba sought out Solomon. They were both eager to hear. What does Luke or Jesus go out of his way to say about the Queen of Sheba? For she came from the ends of the earth. This was a person who was hungry to know. If you read the account of Jonah in Jonah chapter 3, the response of the Ninevites is incredible. I mean, from the peasant to the king, there is this vast response of repentance and sackcloth and ashes, begging for God's mercy, knowing that they deserve justice. There is an eagerness to hear. And that's exactly why both of these, the queen and the Ninevites, are in a perfect position to be judges to the spiritually deaf of Jesus' generation. Jesus fast forwards to the scene of future judgment where God is saving or condemning. And it's hard to even get across how infuriating it would have been to the Jewish leadership to think of Gentiles and their responsiveness to God as standing over them in judgment. But that's exactly what Jesus says will happen. The last thing, of course, that they have in common is that Jesus is a greater sign than either Solomon or Jonah. Jesus is saying people in a worse position have responded to less. I think that's why he even says in the text before, he says something greater than Jonah is here. He says, behold, look, wake up, snap out of it. Messiah is here. All the treasures of wisdom are bound up in the Christ, and he's here. A preacher much more willing than Jonah is here. A king far greater than David is here. Someone with far greater faith and belief than Abram is here. You could just go down the list. Those eager to hear have worked with lesser signs than you have. He's saying, I'm the best sign. I'm conclusive. I'm definitive. I'm ultimate. I'm sufficient. And your response to me, your spiritual perception of who I am, will determine your spiritual fate. He is the best sign. Then he starts talking about lamps and eyeballs and light. And you think, these things are very related, though, if we pay attention. Look to how Jesus is the first sign as he continues in 33 through 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. This is a curious little section, but it is clearly a continuation of his thought, and let's see how. First, he establishes a no-brainer. Jesus loves to do this, right? And you think, uh-oh. He's got us somehow. We don't quite know how yet. And he does that by just saying, we position lights so that they can be seen, right? To help people see. Part of my selective frugality in our home is triggered when our kids leave the lights on in their rooms. And all day they're sitting, they're on and wasting my precious pennies, right? Why does that bother me? Because the light's not doing anything, right? It's not serving anyone. It's not for a purpose. We know that. Why is this analogy here of light and eyes and, well, what has Jesus been talking about? How he's the premier and the best sign between God and his generation, right? He's talking about spiritual illumination, spiritual sight. having access to spiritual enlightenment. And that the problem is not a heavenly power outage, right? But the people's poor reception. And so first he establishes the light of revelation is shining. He's standing in front of them. The light is accessible. It's been positioned well. And that sets up this image of the eye. And he's going after their soul and their motivation with this eye analogy. He says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy and your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. He's saying the human eye is like a gateway. It's the way in, right? And your whole body relies on how it responds to the environment around it based on this little teeny window that perceives things. It changes everything, even though it's very, very small. The body is greatly affected by whether this little eye is working or whether it's not. He's addressing spiritual sight. And when he says that your eye is healthy, when he says that in verse 34, that word means being motivated by singleness of purpose so as to be open and above board, sincere, without guile. So it's a sincere pursuit of the light. And this is actually the connection with the former passage, because when he describes things as evil in this eye and light, it's connecting to when he called the generation that he's living in evil. Why is the generation evil? Well, because they're seeking a sign, right? They don't have this open, sincere curiosity like the Queen of Sheba had. And in fact, if you look back at how Jesus describes the generation in the Gospel of Luke, you'll see a consistent theme. In 7:31, they're like fickle children. In 9:41, they're characterized by unbelief. Next week, in 11:50, they're guilty of killing God's messengers because they're resistant. They have their fingers in their ears and their eyes shut. That's what characterizes this generation. That's why he's talking about healthy and unhealthy eyes. Because they're unwilling to see. They don't have that singleness and purpose like a healthy eye does. To this group of sign seekers, Jesus is inconsequential, right? He is a means to their end. Their focus and devotion are elsewhere. Imagine a group of people who were living in a home who were totally committed to living in pure darkness. They have meetings where they announce and discuss how to move the furniture so that they don't bump into it. They teach their children that colors don't exist. They take shifts guarding the windows so that the blockout curtains aren't moved. Their whole lives are distracted by this commitment to living in the shadows. So much so that no one ever bothers to ask, which is a better way to live, in the light or in the dark? All their time and energy is to persist in this lifestyle. This is the crowd that Jesus is talking to. They're persisting in their darkness. They desire darkness. And Jesus is clarifying, if the eye is bad, if the spiritual perception is off, everything else is off that follows it. He's saying that he's the starting point, the first sign to pay attention to, just like the eye is the gateway to the body seeing and living in light. So recognizing him as the clearest sign is the gateway, the starting point for spiritual insight. Just like if the eye is off, the whole body is off. If you don't perceive correctly the person of Jesus, spiritual enlightenment, illumination, understanding is not possible. It's a pretty stark diagnosis when you really think about it. And that's why he issues this warning in verse 35 when he says, therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And you think, that doesn't make any sense. How can the light in me be darkness? What is he talking about? Light and darkness can't coexist together. Right. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's building this argument on. Because this crowd thinks that they have spiritual sight. They think that they see, but they don't see. And so he's warning those who think that they're in a spiritually advantageous position, who are walking around and kicking the furniture because they're in the dark, don't presume. Be careful. Just because you're in a group that has been favored by God as a national kind of identity for thousands of years doesn't mean you're in the light. Just because people regard you as being spiritual and as being godly doesn't mean you're in the light. Be careful lest the light that you think exists in you is actually darkness. And notice what he says in 36. He talks about this in whole terms. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. It's important when we're interpreting the scriptures to try to keep the intended boundaries of the text in place and to not insert our own interpretation, but to allow the text and the intention of the author to be primary. So, for example, a question that is raised in this text is Jesus talking about categories of people, those who see light and those who are in the dark? Or is he kind of talking about this spectrum of light and dark that we all experience as Christians, where we're children of light, but we occasionally walk in darkness or give in to temptation or sin? That's a really important question, because you might read verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, and think, uh-oh, I have lots of parts in me that are dark still. So what is this talking about? Jesus is speaking categorically here. Remember the setting. He's talking with people who are resistant, who have their fingers in their ears and their eyes closed. He's not talking about the day-to-day life of the Christian, but the difference between those who recognize him and those who don't. Those who are sincere and those who are not. Now, he does seem to imply in verse 36 that your willingness to see Jesus as he is, to recognize him, has an effect where you actually internalize the light and you become radiant outward, where that message, that realization actually becomes something that does shine out. And you see that in other places in Scripture. But Jesus is thinking in categories here of those who recognize his glory and those who don't. So do you see how these things are connected? Jesus is the best sign, the clearest sign. And not only is he the clearest message from God, but he's the starting point. He's the place you have to begin to access understanding of who God is. He's the best sign and the first sign. Let's talk about what are the implications of those two things. First, Jesus is the conclusive revelation of God. Jesus is the conclusive revelation of God. He's the best sign. He's the clearest indicator, we've said. He's divine. Makes sense. He'd be at the top of the list of things. If you're trying to figure out who God is, God's standing right there. That's a pretty good place to start. And sometimes we think if we were in this setting or we were in this scene, that we'd be able to see, it would be obvious, and we would believe. But that's actually not what we find, right? People are hearing his teaching in part. Jesus is saying things that challenges the way that they've thought about how the judgment's going to happen and when resurrection is occurring. And he's saying a lot of things that kind of point away from their way of thinking. We have the benefit of stepping back and seeing the bigger picture of how the Old Testament and the shadows of the Old Testament are fulfilled by the substance of Christ. We have the death and resurrection of Jesus. We can see how the puzzle fits together and how Jesus is in fact greater than Solomon and Jonah and David and Abraham and all the rest. And that trajectory continues. He's conclusive revelation. What does that mean for those who are seeking? It means if you're seeking after God, then other questions and other things are actually secondary than the question of who Jesus is and what has he done. If you're exploring Christianity, you must reckon with him directly. And that question directly, he says, that's the starting point. So don't let other questions keep you from identifying him correctly. Consider his claims, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Because he is alive. He's present. Someone greater than Billy Graham and Mother Teresa and Martin Luther and all the rest has come. He holds that title. It is true. That's who he is. He's still conclusive revelation. If you're a disciple of Christ, then yes, we should answer the questions that people have and be respectful of those. But if we know this, that Jesus himself is conclusive revelation, then we ought to be doing things and saying things to bring the issue back to who is he? And what has he done? And keep the focus there, because that is the clearest picture of who God is. If every person will face Jesus in the end, why not introduce people to him sooner, where they can see his glory? This idea that Jesus is the conclusive revelation of God, it also challenges us in our culture. It means that we will be accountable for our exposure to him. This is kind of an odd idea, and this might discourage you from coming to church, so I say it hesitantly. But oddly enough, as we sit here, we are growing in our responsibility to respond to God's revelation. Does that make sense? We're taking in what God says through his word. And so therefore, we're responsible for what we know now because we know it. Our world wants to resign spirituality to the private sphere of our life. They view it as a personal preference that's merely meant to make us feel a certain way or to help you get through difficult things in life. But this text is saying the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites are going to publicly condemn the faithlessness of the generation of Jesus. That's not our world's view of spirituality. Jesus says that the sincerity of our pursuit will be a matter someday of public record. That there will be a judgment in which those who have eagerly sought after God will participate in the judgment of those who have contented themselves with self-made religion. This is both great news and terrifying news. This is great news for those who are eager, right? Like the Queen of Sheba. You'll go far and wide to hear, what does God say? What does he want? And you're eager and hungry to chase down the truth, to find God. He says you will find him if you sincerely seek him with all of your heart. But it is bad news for those who simply want to ignore the longings for God and for substantial meaning in life. So we ought to be warned and to be wise. It's still accurate to say that Jesus is greater and he is still here. It would be far better to meet him on his terms of mercy before that day than to presume that things will simply work out because you've tried your best. Trying is not the standard that God will use. It's evident in our text, right? Why are the Ninevites put forward as examples? Because they repented. They did some horrible things. If you look at the history of who the Ninevites were, they're not getting graded A for effort, but for their humility and repentance. And so trusting and yielding and repenting and loving and obeying, these are the things that our Heavenly Father seeks. And if Jesus is conclusive revelation, then we are responsible for either accepting or rejecting the very heart of Christianity and how we respond to him. So, a question for all of us. How have you subtly shifted from believing that Jesus is the clearest and best communication from God? Maybe you're seeking Christ and you don't know who he is, and you have a lot of other things that you're fascinated by and interested in and wanting. Let this morning reorient you to what is central and necessary. Or if you're a believer, how might you return to Jesus being central in ways that perhaps you've allowed him to be tertiary or secondary? So Jesus is the conclusive revelation of God. Number two implication, Jesus is the gateway to revelation from God. Jesus is the gateway to revelation from God. Today we learned that we've got to start with Jesus when considering Christianity, right? And it's because he's the full, ultimate, definitive revelation from God. But this is not where our world would have us start in searching for spiritual truth, is it? It's common to hear from our culture that we start our spiritual search with an inner light that guides us to truth. But what does our text make clear here this morning? It's clear that spiritual understanding comes from the outside in, not from the inside out. there is no inner light that guides us, but rather a darkness that is resistant inside of us. That's not to dismiss the conscience, God's little referee that is kind of constantly signaling foul inside of us, that points to his moral law, or these longings for eternity or for meaning that are substantive and inside of us. Those things are real. We have those things. But Jesus makes it clear that our fundamental problem is not access to the truth, because the light is shining. It's that our eyes are shut and our hearts can be unwilling. So if you are searching for the truth, search outside yourself, not inside yourself. Don't believe this messaging around you that says you are simply looking for something that resonates. The gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, is crashing into our world and changing everything, is not intuitive. It's supernaturally revealed. So don't look inside for resonance. Look outside for truth. And truth is in Jesus. For those who are followers here this morning, it's true that Jesus is the gateway for revelation. We know that if you followed him. It's where you started. But it's also true that Jesus should remain our focus as we live in him. And it becomes easy to presume Jesus and to subtly become more fascinated with secondary things, or to believe that someone greater than Jesus is here. Maybe a promising politician. We see a lot of that. Or an insightful author, or a certain approach to Christianity, or a leader within the church, whatever it is. It's not as if Jesus is like the thing at the start, and then you move on to more advanced Christianity and get away from him. He is the constant subject and focus and source of every aspect of Christian life. And so this passage urges us to keep him, his teaching, his person, his work, central in our lives. We see the disastrous, issue of not having a healthy eye for the rest of our body. And so we would do well to keep our focus and attention on maintaining that. The Christian life begins and ends sitting at the feet of Jesus, meditating on his cross work and his resurrection. So a few questions, and then I'll be done. If you are searching for God and exploring Christianity, have you started in the right place? Looking first to the person and claims of Jesus. Or if you are a follower of Jesus, is Jesus still your first reference point? His teaching, his example, do they reflect in your knee-jerk reaction to life and circumstances, does it reflect that he is still the greatest person who has ever lived? Is he central? And if not, how not? How might you pray and let the Spirit reorder and rearrange our priorities that way? So this morning, let us leave with our eyes fixed on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is alive, he is with us, and he is still central. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your strange way of accumulating a people to yourself. That you did not look over human resume after human resume and determine who was trying the hardest and reward the best. But you revealed these things to little children, as Jesus says, that the folly of the cross actually becomes sensible and glorious to those who see who you are and what you've done. Father, I pray for those who are seeking you and searching for you, that now you would open their eyes. Help them see the glory of the gospel, the good news that you have made a way for us to be right with you, that you have brought help from the outside at an anchor point in history that we can look at and study and understand. Father, I pray you would help us to counter these cultural ideas of inner lights and these things that betray the glory of the gospel. God, help us to be a people who are distinct and that the cross itself would be the power unto salvation as we preach it and we would understand that you are best and first. Reorder, do the work you need to do in our hearts and minds to make that the case. We look forward to your help. In Jesus' name, amen.